I'm going to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem. In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Lord, as we come to your book now, and we read this very familiar story, the sort of final Christmas narrative, as we celebrate this fifth Advent Sunday, we come with great respect, Lord, and not just respect. We revere the Word of God. We worship the God of the Word, and we know that here you have something for us. And in fact, yes, here this is all about who is this person? Who is this baby? And we see three ways to look at him, but one that is right. And we want to see you for who you are, Jesus Christ, King of the nations, Lord of heaven and earth, worthy of worship and praise, worthy of obedience, the one source of eternal life. So speak to us as we hear, in Jesus' name, amen. I think it's accurate to say that most of us at some point in our life learn to question our judgment from time to time. It's part of growing up, being an adult. You have experiences in a particular situation that you thought you were really right about something, and then you find out later, oh, no, I was wrong. We all go through those kind of experiences. We're convinced that we know what's in front of us, but sometimes we don't. We find out later that our perception didn't match the reality. What we think we see is not what's actually there. Your perception can be flawed, and of course, when you think you're seeing what's not actually there, this could be an important difference. It could be a very big difference, like it was for Timothy Treadwell, who spent 14 summers in Katmai National Park in Alaska, hanging out with grizzly bears. Maybe you've heard this story. It's several years old now, but he perceived that he had a unique relationship with grizzly bears. He believed that they trusted him, that they accepted him into their sort of grizzly bear community. Now, when I look at a grizzly bear, when you look at a grizzly bear, we see a very dangerous predator to stay far away from. But when Timothy Treadwell looked at a grizzly, he saw a friend. But his perception was flawed, and the consequence was fatal. If you don't know the story, go home and Google it. I'm not going to tell it here today, but it's a great illustration. In fact, I submit to you that there are perception problems much worse than what Timothy Treadwell experienced. You see, it's one thing to be mistaken about the true nature of a beast, It's another thing to be mistaken about the true nature of a human. Really, any human, but especially the supreme human, the one God-man, whose birth we are celebrating at this Advent season. If you're mistaken about a bear, you can pay for it, but you will only suffer temporal consequences, right? The end of this life. But if you're mistaken about the Bethlehem child, that mistake has eternal consequences, beloved, not to be toyed with. And there have always been people who have been mistaken about the true identity of Jesus Christ. Stay tuned. Today we come to the fifth Advent Sunday and the fifth sola of the solas we've been treating, the five solas of the Reformation. Today we come to Christus Solus. Christ Jesus is the only means of salvation. John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only human revelation of God. In other words, God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and no other person who has ever lived is God in the flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and we beheld his glory. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the true nature of Jesus Christ. And I just want to pause and ask you, beloved, have you recognized that? Have you come to see Jesus for his true nature of who he is? Because not everyone has. Even not everyone who was on the scene when he was on earth recognized who he was when they actually saw him in the flesh. The Apostle Paul says, at one time we knew Christ in the flesh, but now we know him thus no longer. That suggests to me that he had some exposure to Jesus even before his Damascus Road experience. And Jesus touches on this reality in the passage that I read earlier, Matthew 16, when he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? A very interesting question. It sounds a little bit like market research, and I suppose you could say that maybe in some way, but really not, because he's going somewhere with it. So they think about it. Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, and other people think you're Elijah. I've heard people say maybe he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Of course, all those answers were wrong, because Jesus was going somewhere, and now he asked them a very different kind of question. Because first he asked them, give me a report on what's happening out there in society. What is your take on it? But now he asked them for a very personal question. He invites them to make a very personal confession, and Peter nailed it. Who do you say that I am? He asks, and Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And he was exactly right. And Jesus commended him for that answer. You see, those who perceive who Jesus really is find life. Others do not. And this divide between those who recognized Jesus for who he was and those who did not began right at the very beginning, at the first beginning of the incarnation of God that happened one night in Bethlehem. So as we celebrate his birthday, beloved, as we finish our Advent season, as we wind down our observation of Christmas and look forward now to the next event on the calendar, a new year, I wonder, do you know who he is? Do you understand his claims on your life? Because if you don't know who Jesus is, his claims on your life will be meaningless. And then that's when you're missing out on life and in danger of death. But if you know who he is and you understand his claims on your life, you can find life and joy forever. So the issue in Matthew chapter 2, is the identity of the Bethlehem child. It's the same question Jesus asked the disciples in chapter 16. Who do men say that I am? Who is this person? And in this story that I just read in chapter 2, besides the Christ child, we have three groups of characters, three parties who are watching all of this play out. And each of these, there's two groups and one individual. So in these three parties, some of them get it and some of them don't. Actually, one group is some foreigners who go to a great deal of effort to find this new king. Another group is some church people who are so full of their own religion, they can't see Jesus. They can't recognize God when he shows up. And the third party is an individual who is too full of himself to listen when he's confronted by the truth. Of these three parties, two failed to grasp who Jesus was. Their perception did not match reality. They looked at this person and assumed something that wasn't true, just like Timothy Treadwell looked at a grizzly bear and assumed something that wasn't true. One group got it. One group rearranged life, took whatever steps necessary to see the wonder of the Bethlehem child and honored him appropriately. So which group do you belong to, beloved? Because you're in here, right? When we read the Bible, God is speaking to us. You see, the Bible is not just simply a historical record, although it is that. And all of the history that it gives is true history. Everything that the Bible affirms is true. It doesn't affirm everything it records. So it records, for example, people telling lies. It doesn't affirm the lies, it records the lies. Everything it affirms is true. All of the history true is true, and it's a very specialized kind of history. You know, you can read the Bible and things going on in the world are not mentioned in the Bible. Why is that? Because this is a redemptive history. This has a very special purpose, a special agenda to explain God's plan to redeem the world to himself after the fall of man. So you're in here. The Bible has an agenda for you, and each of these groups represent people today. So you'll see yourself in this text today. You'll see where you are in your response to the truth and wonder of Christmas. So let's have a look. It's a familiar story, but maybe a surprise awaits you here. So chapter 1 describes the event of Jesus' birth, but not until we come to chapter 2 do we see the time and the place. Look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Okay, now we know where this happened. That wasn't mentioned above. Now we know it happened in Bethlehem. Now, that's, of course, a famous name today. Our brother Cole, whom I prayed for, named his newborn son this summer Bethlehem in honor of the destination, in honor of the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So it's a well-known name today, and if you want to go see it, you have to make a lot of arrangements, especially at Christmas time. You probably have to get on a waiting list. But then it was nothing. It was just an obscure little village, a political non-entity. That's the place. But he also identifies the time. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Okay, so you have a political non-entity in terms of the place of Bethlehem, but in the time of Herod the king, it was, of course, a political big shot. But for all his status and importance, he is an ancient Timothy Treadwell. Hang on. I'll explain why I say that. But then look at the word that comes after Herod the king. Behold. If you're reading an NIV, it's not there. But it should be there. Behold. In other words, look, get this. Pay attention. And pay attention to what's happening. Wise men from the east come to Jerusalem. Some foreign dignitaries arrive in the capital city, and they ask a very big, very loaded question. Who's the new king? Verse 2 saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Where is the new king? Now, we often refer to these people as kings. In fact, just a little pre-apology, we're going to sing after this sermon, we're going to sing We Three Kings of Orient Are, because that's how it was written so long ago, and we're familiar with that. But they're not kings. Herod is the king. We see that in verse 1, Herod the king. Verse 3, Herod the king. Later on, the king said this. These aren't kings. These are magi. These are scholars engaged in astronomy and astrology. They made regular observations of stars and planets and comets. They're from Babylon, maybe Arabia, but it apparently was not unusual for ancient astrologers to find signs in the stars that announced the birth of kings. We have seen a star. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, of course, that's a very interesting point, too. What kind of star is this? What kind of star could beckon them to come from far away and they head for Jerusalem, and then the star turns to the south and they go to Bethlehem? So that's been the subject of debate for a long time. In 2015, Colin R. Nickel wrote a book called The Great Christ Comet, Revealing the True Star of Bethlehem. He says that the language used here about the star rising is either a supernova, that is an exploding star, or a great comet. And he opts for the latter. Here's what he says. When you take into account the star's movement in the space of a couple of months, from the eastern morning sky to the southern evening sky, where they see it when they're traveling from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, well, that kind of movement is only possible for an object in the inner solar system, meaning that the star had to be a comet. Well, I find that argument credible, but then recently I read another take by Rick Larson that says, no, it's not a comet. I'm slow on my changes here, sorry. It's not a comet, it's a planet. He says a comet would have been an evil omen, and the history doesn't support a big comet appearing at that time. Colin R. Nickel says the history does support it. Larson thinks it was the planet Jupiter that seemed to move due to something called optical effect retrograde motion. That's not a term that's familiar to me. If you're interested in this kind of thing, I encourage you to study it and keep us posted. We've got with us this morning a retired research scientist that worked something had to do with light, but I don't remember the particulars. So whether Dean can help you or not, ask him. He may have something to offer you about that. There's one more thing to say about this magi. We'll get to that in a minute, but let's segue now and talk about this King Herod. Because they show up, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And this question stirred up a hornet's nest, as you can imagine. Herod was all shook up. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That word troubled has the sense of shook up. He was disturbed. And you think about it. Of course he was. He's the king. And like every bully, he's insecure. He's always looking over his shoulder, always trying to find out if someone's going to challenge him. So these magi show up out of nowhere and start asking questions, and he doesn't like it. Everything was going just fine until these turbans rode into town and started poking around. And verse 3 suggests that the whole city is shaken by this. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Maybe it's kind of like, if Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Because he's the king, obviously. So what does he do? He calls a quick scholars conference. In verse 4, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. I need to know where the Messiah is going to be born, and I need to know now. Now, Herod knew enough. First of all, the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So that's the same thing when we read in the Old Testament, Messiah. In the New Testament, we generally read Christ. That's the same person, the same title. Herod knew enough about Judaism to know that they were expecting a Messiah, and that's who he thinks immediately. This must be having to do with this Messiah, but he needs some details. So he gets these scholars together, and they have this conference, and they come up with the answer. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. Verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So it's Bethlehem. So Herod knows now it's Bethlehem. He's got a handle on the place, but he doesn't know the time. He needs to know the time because he has something dastardly in mind, of course. So verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And the language there speaks of precision. Exactly when did you see the star? And when he has that information, he decides to make these foreign dignitaries his deputies. They can help him do his job. Look at verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now you can, unless this is the very first time you've read this, you can see through his hypocrisy if you know the end of the story. In fact, he almost seems like he's in a cartoon the way he's talking here. And I don't know what the Magi thought, but I don't doubt that they saw him through, because for their part, they just listened. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Now that they've got a place named Bethlehem, let's go. The new king is in Bethlehem. Let's go and find him. And from there, the story moves very quickly. Verse 9. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, Herod and the Magi are mostly opposites, but they do have one thing in common. They're very eager to find this new king. Otherwise, really, they're opposites in every other way. The Magi are from far away. He's local. They're excited. He's troubled. He wants to destroy. They're ready to worship. And that's exactly what they do when they find this king. They fall down and worship. They offer him costly gifts from their homeland. And that's the story of Matthew 2, 1 to 12. This text is about the account of the Magi's travels to find and worship the new child king. We're going to come back to the Magi again in a minute because there's more to see about them, but we'll come back to that later. As I said earlier, the Magi are contrasted with the other two parties in this story. One of them is just mentioned kind of in passing. We'll go to that one first, and that's the party of the religious people, the chief priests and scribes of the people in verse 4. And remember the question before us now. Who do men say that I am? From chapter 16, who do people say this child is? Who do these people say Jesus is? And we see three different answers. And when we come to the chief priests and scribes of the people that show up in verse 4, we can see by their behavior or their neglect, the way they answer this, who do you say that I am? He's a nobody. This child is a nobody. He's someone to ignore. Jesus was irrelevant. Not important to their daily lives. The Magi sought him, but not these guys. Here's why I say that they're saying this. Bethlehem is just 4.5 miles from Jerusalem. These people, these Magi have traveled days and days and days, weeks maybe. They're 90 minutes. It's a 90-minute walk from where they are to the biggest event in the history of the world, and they don't know. They can't be bothered. Who do you say that I am? Nobody. Someone to ignore. And of course, we still see this response today, beloved. Many people today, they know about Jesus, but he's not important to them. They believe in some kind of God. Sometimes they pray. They like to say, God is always there for me. They may look very pious. They may even show up in church sometimes, but they're too distracted by their own idea of religion to hear truth, to seek truth. And there's always plenty of false systems of belief, false religion, false idols, false gods that people worship, whether it's a career or family or leisure or sports or entertainment. And don't misunderstand me. None of these things is wrong in itself. Some of them in particular are gifts from God. The problem comes when we let them replace Jesus. You see, Jesus becomes irrelevant. For these Jews, they had their religion, thank you very much. They don't need to know anything about some child born, some Bethlehem thing. They know that eventually the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, but they're not listening. They're caught up in their own world, and as a result, Jesus is a nobody to them. Jesus doesn't matter. Maybe you know someone like this. Maybe you've been like this. Who do you say that I am? Nobody. But beloved, the failure to recognize Christ as the Lord of life is eternally fatal. Timothy Treadwell got it wrong. His perception was wrong, and he paid for it with his life. But if you get your perception of Jesus wrong, it's an eternity of payment. Who do you say that I am? Nobody. And then we come to the king. Who is Jesus to him? Who does he say Jesus is? He's a threat. Jesus is someone to oppose. He's a rival to get rid of. Herod couldn't abide rivals. He had murdered his favorite wife and two sons out of paranoia, thinking that they were scheming to take away his power. So you can see the way he thinks. He had his domain, and no one was going to mess this up, especially not a child. And this Jesus that he doesn't even know very much about, he knows enough now that people came from far away to worship him and calling him king. Well, he can't have that. Jesus was a threat, and if you're familiar with the story, you know what happened. Herod told the Magi, as we read, to come back and report on the child's whereabouts, but they didn't do that. They were warned by God in a dream, so they went back a different way. So he's without the details that he needs, so he's going to do a sort of a general thing. He massacres, of course, it's called the Massacre of the Innocents. If he couldn't identify the individual, if he couldn't find the child to get rid of him, he'll just have to kill them all. Jump down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It's one of the darkest stories in the Bible, of course, and it shows how high the stakes were in this story, in this coming of the Christ child. Herod becomes a tool of Satan, who wants to destroy Jesus before he can die for the sin of the world. So Herod fought against Jesus. Then he faced him because he died, down in verse 19. And we know what happens when we die. We go before God. The Bible says man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So Herod considered Jesus a threat. He tried to destroy him. The Jews yawned at Bethlehem. Herod raged against Bethlehem. At least Herod understood that Jesus was a force to be reckoned with, which is more than you can say for the Jews. They wrote off Jesus as if he were irrelevant, but Herod was closer to the truth. Jesus will change your life. He's not just an innocent baby. In a way, Herod understood that, but he took it the wrong direction. He could have repented and believed, but he didn't. Jesus was a threat. This is the position of atheism today, right? The atheist will not tolerate any claim to moral authority. Atheism pretends there's no God because the alternative is unacceptable. If there's a God, then I'm not the ruler of my life. So God is a threat to be put down, to be denied. That's how they're just going to deny that there is a God. because the atheist wants his own God. Herod had no room in his world for a rival king, and the atheist has no room for a personal God to whom we are accountable. Now, of course, relatively few people, by percentage of the population, use that label atheist, claim to be atheist. But our culture is infected with atheism through and through, beloved. Our culture has bought into the lie of atheism at a great, enormous scale. Evolutionism is taken as a matter of fact. College campuses arrive with moral abandon. All the lawlessness that we see, where does that come from? That comes out of an atheism that says there's no God. So why not? The covenant of marriage has morphed to a hookup culture or same-sex relationship. Religious freedom is up for grabs. 80% of self-identified evangelical millennials aged 25 to 40 have had premarital sex. We are reaping the fruit of an atheism that opposes Jesus, just like Herod did, and rejects his claims. And I don't know, but what somebody listening might be thinking, well, look, preacher, I'm not an atheist. But I would just point out that even people who don't claim that label often live like one, and one indicator of it is, does Jesus' claims find any place in our heart? Or do we just turn away from Jesus and go on to our own thinking and our own world? You know, another worldview that fits in this cult, in this category with atheism, is radical Islam. And I want to say this because it's important when we think about the persecuted church and pray for the persecuted church. Of the top 50 nations that persecute Christians, of the top 50, 38 of them are influenced by Islam. Devoted Muslims hate Christianity. They see it as a threat. They often fiercely persecute Christians. If a neighbor in a Muslim country comes to Christ, or even a family member, the imams, the preachers, teach their followers to harass, intimidate, attack, or even kill them. The Quran, the holy book of the Muslims, regards Jesus as a prophet, but many Muslim nations and cultures have zero tolerance for anyone who embraces Christ as Lord. According to them, Jesus is not irrelevant. He's a threat to oppose. So we have the Jews, to whom Jesus was a nobody. Who do you say that I am? Nobody. We have Herod. Who do you say that I am? A threat. But then we come to the Magi. This story is built around the Magi. Who do you say that I am? You're the Lord. We have come to worship you. They worship this baby. They traveled far to find him. And this brings us to the very heart of the teaching of the incarnation that we're celebrating here in the Advent. As Dr. Gary Bashir puts it, Solus Christus means that Christ's redemptive act is the central message of Scripture. Communion with Christ is the central fact of the Christian life. The purpose of the whole Bible is to witness to Christ. God came in the flesh, salvation through Christ alone. Jesus is Lord. Now, many places in the Bible present Jesus as God, of course. In fact, here's an example. Every time anyone in the Bible starts to worship somebody who's not God, he is stopped. You might remember as we finished Revelation, John falls down to this angel. I think it happens twice. Near the end of Revelation, the angel says, no, don't do that. I'm a servant like you. Worship God alone. But nobody rebukes this group of magi when they come to worship the new king. Nobody rebukes the disciples who fall at Jesus' feet in worship. These guys, by their actions, are answering the question, who do you say that I am? They're answering, you're the Lord. You're worthy of my worship. You deserve my best gifts. You're the gift of the Father to the world. As I said Friday night, Jesus is the ultimate gift without which no human has any hope. John writes, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's why he came, beloved. The baby in the manger that we love to set up and admire and adore, set up our creche, our manger scenes, he was born that he might die. His unique birth was what it was because his unique death would be what it was. And we see a hint of that in this story as we close here. You notice that one of the gifts was myrrh. Now, that's a very curious birthday gift because myrrh is a fragrance that's used to embalm the dead. And so we have here at the beginning of the story a reminder of a death that is to come. This unlikely birth that points to the end of Matthew, to the unlikely death. This baby who was born in obscurity, very few people knew about this birth, but he would die very publicly beside the road, nailed to a cross, his blood shed. And at his burial, Nicodemus, one of those Jewish leaders who came to believe in him, brought myrrh to anoint his body. The birth at the beginning of the Christmas story includes this hint of the death that would come. He came to die, and we can stand before God in the righteousness that God requires only by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. We can have favor with God only through the merit of his Son. This is his provision. This is the gift of Christmas. Glory to God. Thanks be to Jesus Christ.